Okay, this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. The cross is before him. And in this chapter, we're going to be moving very quickly to the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. So just keep that in mind. And with that, let's just dig into Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening. Luke tells us, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way." Now here is this man, Zacchaeus. He's living in the upper part of Jericho, or the rich section of Jericho, and he was rich because he was a tax collector. In fact, he was a chief tax collector. You see, Rome would use these men, hire them to collect taxes, but these men then would raise the cost of the taxes. If they say, well, it costs $10 to use this road, they would say, no, it costs $12. And the excess money that they would make, they would keep for themselves. And Rome didn't care. As long as they got their $10, these guys could keep as much of the profit as they wanted. And so there was a lot of corruption involved in this business. And because of that, his fellow Jews hated him. First of all, these were Jews collecting taxes for Rome. And the Jews hated that. They hated anything to do with Rome. And so they hated these guys that were doing that. And also because they were ripping the people off. Now Zacchaeus, his name means righteous one or pure one. And obviously that is far from the truth at this point in his life. But that is going to change very quickly as this man has an encounter with Jesus. And I'll tell you this, anyone who has an encounter with Jesus, their life has changed. Now, I kind of like this story because Zacchaeus was not a tall man. He was a short man, probably shorter than me. I was probably a giant compared to him. But he couldn't see above the crowds. And so this guy climbs up into a sycamore tree. Think about that. How dignified is that for this businessman to climb up into a tree to see Jesus come by? But he wanted to see Jesus so badly that he was willing to do anything, even climb a tree. And I think McLaren rightly said, he said, "I wish there were more of us who did not mind being laughed at if only what we did helped us to see Jesus." You know, I guess if something or someone is that important to you, you're going to do anything to see them more clearly, no matter what the world may say regarding your efforts. I mean, think about it. Tonight's the beginning of football season. How many people think you're crazy for being here not watching football? I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. In fact, I struggled on vacation. I'm like, I should be teaching tonight. What am I doing out here? I had a hard time, but you know what? I'm so blessed. I had guys that could fill in and do a spectacular job, and I look forward to hearing the message. I look forward to it, to see what God spoke through them. But I did miss it because I love to share Jesus with people. And really, I guess the bigger question for each of us is, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is that most important to you in your life? Well, reading on in verse 5, it says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully." Now, why did Jesus go to Jericho in the first place? Well, he had a couple of appointments there. First, there was two blind men that he had to meet who needed to see again. Then he had this short tax collector in the same city, different location, that he needed to see. And I could just imagine Jesus going through the crowds, walking through the city, and just kind of looking up and chuckling within himself at this man in this tree, Zacchaeus. And he yells to Zacchaeus, "Come on down." I guess Zacchaeus was kind of over his head at this point. And he calls him to come down, and Zacchaeus does. Why? Because he wanted to be with Jesus. That's why he was in the tree in the first place. And he's filled with joy. Jesus had singled him out. You know, the Jewish people didn't want anything to do with him. But here Jesus calls Zacchaeus. He points him out of all the people. "Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to fellowship with you tonight. We're going to get together tonight. I'm going to meet at your house tonight." No one wanted to eat with these tax collectors except other tax collectors and sinners. In fact, it was so bad these guys weren't allowed in the synagogues. They couldn't even be used as witnesses in a courtroom because they weren't honest. And yet Jesus says, I want to eat at your house tonight, Zacchaeus. And of course, he comes down joyfully. Verse 7 says, but when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. I believe Jesus is speaking, or Luke here is speaking, of the religious leaders. Notice the compassion of the hearts of these men. They're rebuking Jesus for associating himself with this man, this sinner. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18:11. He said, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. In Luke 9:56, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he's going to repeat that same message in just a few verses. And I think that should be our heart also, to have compassion, to have love for the lost, reaching out to them, bringing them to Jesus. One commentator put it this way. He said, his example is our pattern. A Christian church does not imitate its master in its frank and continual willingness to associate itself with the degraded and outcast, has lost one of the truest signs of its being vitalized with the love of Christ. You know what? If a church does not care for the lost, those that are hurting, what good is it? Is it a time just for fellowship? No. We gather together here to worship God, to praise Him, to be edified, to be built up, to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to be comforted. But then we're sent out into the world to minister to those that are hurting. Jesus said in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What's the distinguishing factor for us as Christians? How do people know us? By our love. Well, you look at the body of Christ today and you see fighting and all kinds of things going on, and you think, man, I wonder what the world thinks. Do we really have that kind of love for people? It's important, guys. It's a new commandment that God has given to us, to love one another. Well, in verse 8, we're told, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So as they finish eating, probably between verses 7 and 8, Zacchaeus gets saved. He repents of his sin, and the evidence of his salvation is seen in his care for the poor, those that were in need. He had compassion now, something he didn't have before. Also, he's restoring back to those he took advantage of, those who he might say, ripped off, charged too much. And that could have been a large sum of money. You see, the law required that if you stole anything, that you had to return it plus 20%. So think about that. Think about this man and how Christ has changed his life. Zacchaeus even offered more than what the Lord required. More than 20%. And what a dramatic change in this guy. And now his name, Zacchaeus, matches his life. The righteous one, the pure one. Not because of himself, but because of Jesus. And we could say the same thing. We are pure. We are righteous. Not because of ourselves, but because of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed into our lives. That's the only way we could be righteous. Now, as some read this, they come to the wrong conclusion that Zacchaeus was saved by his works. No. It's not a salvation based on works. It's a salvation that works. Jesus says he's a son of Abraham. Not just by birth, but he had the faith of Abraham. What do I mean? Well, turn over to Romans chapter 4 and listen to what Paul says. Because I don't believe Jesus is talking about just physical birth, being a descendant of Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 2, Paul says this, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You see, a salvation by faith, not by works. Yeah, Abraham did many works, but that's not why he was saved. That was a result of his salvation, of his faith. And you know what? I could just see Jesus having this big smile on his face as Zacchaeus said these words. Can't you? You see, that's the reason Jesus came, to save that which was lost. And I think every time one of us gets saved, I think there's a big smile on the face of Jesus. Oh, yes. They're entering in. They're going to be with me forever. What a joy. He came to save that which was lost. And it's an invitation to everyone, but the tragedy is, not all will receive it. Well, in verse 11, Luke says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." Now, the crowds here are beginning to grow because the Passover is coming. And all Jews that could make it to Jerusalem for the feast days would come. And Passover was a big feast day. So many Jews, in fact, we're told, I think Josephus tells us, that Jerusalem swelled to over 2 million people during the time of the Passover. And so there was many people in Jericho. Jericho was a beautiful place to go to, a nice rest stop before you made the next 20-mile journey to get to Jerusalem. And so the streets were packed, and the people were excited. The Passover is coming. The disciples were probably pumped up because they're thinking kingdom now. Lord, I'll sit at your right hand. No, I'll sit on your left hand. They're thinking, hey, you know what? This is going to be great because Rome is going to be destroyed. That bondage will be removed from us. We're going to enter into the kingdom age. Things are going to be great now. The only problem with that is that they were totally wrong. And Jesus is going to try and correct their misguided view here. He's going to try and get them back on track. And so he says in verse 12, "Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us." First of all, don't confuse this with the parable found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. That deals with our talents and abilities that God has entrusted to us and how we use them or don't use them. Here in Luke chapter 19, Jesus is speaking of our diligence and service in what we have, what God has entrusted to us, really the gospel message. And thus he says, you know, do business till I come. Occupy until I come. Keep working. Don't give up. Spreading the good news. Speaking the things of Christ. Don't give up doing that. You see, all of them had the same amount. We all have the good news. And we could share that with everyone. And a mina was 100 days' pay for a worker. And like I said, each of these 10 people had one. The same amount. And they're instructed, use it until he returns. Use it. It's also, we're told here, that his citizens hated him. And they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. I don't believe this is only speaking of the Jewish religious leaders. Obviously, that's one of the groups that are involved here. But I think it's speaking of the nation as a whole who rejected Jesus. They didn't want to want anything to do with him. And they hated him. The same people that are saying, you know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In just a few days, we're going to say, crucify him, crucify him. And we're going to see that tonight in a few minutes. Well, in verse 15, it says, "And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." Jesus here is calling his servants to see how faithful they have been while he was gone. And as Jesus looks at their lives, he's going to reward them. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, listen to what Paul tells us starting in verse 9. He says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. Now, this is the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a place where we're punished for our failures. It's a place where we receive rewards for our service. Again, just move back into 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And listen to what Paul says here. Same issue he's dealing with, the rewards that we're going to receive. Starting in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's works will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, you see, you won't lose your salvation. This isn't a punishment. It's not that kind of judgment. It's a place where you get your rewards. In the Olympic-style games that they had in Corinth, they would hand out the crowns, the wreaths, the reward for your winning whatever event you were in. And this is kind of the idea that Paul's picking up on, the rewards we get for the service we've done in this life. Or the rewards we won't get because maybe we've been on a sabbatical for a while. We haven't been serving the Lord. See, Jesus is telling us, you guys need to continue on in the work until I come. Don't give up. And we've all been there where, you know, oh, Lord, I don't think anything's getting through anymore. I don't think anyone's listening anymore. Nothing's happening, Lord. And we all think, oh, man, I just want to just give up. Maybe I'll just sit and be quiet and just be kind of a wallflower because no one appreciates what I'm doing. No one's listening. Nothing's happening. No. Jesus says, occupy until I come. Continue the work until I come. Don't give up. In fact, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Oh, it may look like it's hopeless, nothing's happening, but you don't know what God is doing in each person's heart. Years ago when I was working back in Illinois at a hospital, it was like, it was so dry and I was just like ready to just say, Lord, I guess no one wants to hear about you. And you know, it was a very short time later, all of a sudden all these questions started coming. One of the anesthesiologist who was kind of a troublemaker. He's the kind of guy who would go to Chicago and start a riot and then go home and watch it on TV. He loved to do things like that. And so he brought to me this Jewish nurse and said, this guy's a Christian over here, and he believes that you guys killed the Messiah. And he's just standing there with a big smile on his face, you know, ready for World War III to break out. I just shared with her, no, that's not what we believe. We've all crucified the Messiah by our own sins. And it was just really interesting, the doors that God opened up. In fact, it was so weird that one day I was taking care of this patient who had gotten back from surgery, and I had taken care of this person, and we're all settled in the end. The person had this balloon pump. It was a machine, and I won't go into details what it does, but it's kind of a big machine. It's about this big, about that tall, and it has handles on the top. And I was sharing with one of my friends, this guy, about the Lord and about what the Lord was doing. And I had noticed that about 15 minutes into this, I was like standing on a podium holding on to the sides teaching. I'm like, oh, this is really weird. It's like God had opened those doors. Yeah, you go through dry seasons where you don't think anything's happening, but your labor's not in vain. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. Jesus says, occupy until I come. They're looking, hey, the kingdom's coming now. Jesus says, no, it's not. You need to occupy until I come. Well, back in Luke, in verse 16, then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Master, your mina had earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Now, again, this is looking into the kingdom age, where we will continue to serve the Lord as He places us over various cities during His reign. In fact, we'll be kings and priests in the kingdom age, we're told. And as you see, as you read through this, you see that the number of cities Jesus gives us authority over is in direct proportion to our faithfulness to what He's entrusted to us right now. Are we faithful in the small things? Are we faithful in the service that He's called us to do? Are we just sharing the Lord? Not necessarily with beating people over the head with Bibles, but just sharing the love of God and having that be a door of opportunity to share with people. Now, in verse 20, Jesus says, "Then another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that my coming I might have collected it with interest?' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him.'" Notice that this man did absolutely nothing with what God had entrusted with him, except make excuses for his lack of service, for his laziness, his lack of faith in the king's return. And I truly believe that we tend to get lazy because we don't think the Lord is coming back. I'll tell you what, wake up every day saying this might be the day. Because it could be. You don't know. Maybe it'll be 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. But it's a blessed hope that we have, that the Lord is coming back. And I think it helps us to be ready at all times, that we're ready to serve the Lord any moment. And don't you want to be doing His service when He comes? Of course you do. I would love to be in the pulpit when I'm called home or the Lord comes back for us. You know, just finishing a sermon. That's it. Here's the Lord. We're ready. Because if you don't, you know what? You'll lose what the Lord has entrusted to you. You won't lose your salvation, but you lose the reward. Now, as you read this parable, you wonder, well, how in the world does this relate to the disciples thinking that the kingdom of God is here? And Jesus trying to correct their error. This sounds kind of weird. Well, the point is this. The kingdom is going to be delayed. And like I said, Jesus is saying, okay, guys, it's going to be delayed. You need to do the service. You need to occupy. You need to do the work until I come. Don't get lazy. Don't make excuses, because I am coming back. I am. Now, what about the wicked? Well, those who have rejected His authority, those who said, "I will not have this man rule over me or reign over me," what about them? Well, look at verse 27. "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." You see, guys, everyone is going to have to answer before the Lord. Those who love Him before the Bema Seat of Christ or the Judgment Seat of Christ, and those who have rejected Him at the Great White Throne Judgment for the degrees of punishment that they're going to endure in the lake of fire. You can deny or reject the Lord from ruling in your life, but you can't escape the reality that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The thing is, I'd rather do it out of love. Wouldn't you? You can't escape it. He is coming back, if you believe it or not. His word has been true so far, and I don't see it failing. Well, verse 28 says, "When he said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosening the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Here we've reached the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's the Sunday before the Passover. This is the day where they would begin to inspect the Passover lambs, those lambs that would be sacrificed on Passover. And for the next 5 days, they would be inspecting these lambs to make sure there was no spot or blemish on them. And Jesus is going to be inspected now for these next 5 days by the religious leaders, by the people, by Caiaphas and Annas and Pilate and Herod and so on, being inspected before he is sacrificed as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And so here this Passover lamb is going to ride through Jerusalem as Messiah the Prince. As Jesus Christ, like I said, is going to be inspected by all. In fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. No inherited sin, no acquired sin. He was perfect. He paid the penalty for our sins. Now, Bethany and Bethphage are located on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. They're facing the Judean wilderness. And to get to Jerusalem, you have to go over the top of the Mount of Olives and then descend on the western slope in through the eastern gate into the temple. And this time, Jesus is going to enter the city a little differently. He's riding in on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and people think, well, why? What's so big about that? Well, it is a big deal. Because some 520 years earlier, in around 487 B.C., the prophet Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And here now, some 520 plus years later, we see this prophecy come to pass. You think, well, why a donkey, you know? Of all animals, why a donkey? Well, because in Jesus' first coming, he came to bring peace through his atoning work on the cross of Calvary. And the donkey identified that. It wasn't something that came in that brought fear in people. He came in as a man of peace. But when he comes again in the second coming, we see in Revelation that he is riding a white horse. And that is the horse of victory. It's a symbolic of victory as he comes to put down sin and establish his kingdom. That's why he didn't come riding in on a white horse the first time. Now, as Jesus begins to make his way down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, the crowds of people that have come to celebrate the Passover begin to praise and worshiping. They're singing Psalm 118, part of the Hallel Psalms, which were Psalms 113 to 118, that they would sing as they made their ascent to Jerusalem, as they were preparing for the Passover. In fact, in Psalm 24, why don't you turn there for a second, Psalm 24. It's not part of the Hallel, but it's one of those beautiful psalms. And listen to what the psalmist says, starting in Psalm 24, verse 7. The psalmist says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." You see, if he is not in your heart, if you have not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in your life, you need to let the King of glory come in. Open up those gates. Let him come in. Open up the door of your heart, and he will come in. And what a joy it is. Now, as we look at these verses again, there's another interesting point that I want to bring out. Because this is the only time in Jesus' earthly ministry where he allows the people to recognize him as Messiah the King. The only time. Other times when the people tried to make him king, wanted to make him king, he just kind of moved away from them. In fact, in John 6:15, we're told, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." And you think, well, why? Why would Jesus avoid this recognition except for this one day? If he was king, why didn't he just accept it? Hey, they're making me king. This is it. Why did he wait? Because this is the fulfillment of what the prophet Daniel spoke of over 500 years before this took place. Turn into to Daniel chapter 9 for a minute. Exercising your fingers this evening. In Daniel chapter 9, we're going to pick up in verse 24, where the angel Gabriel is giving to Daniel this prophecy. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Now, Daniel is speaking about the Messiah coming. And he's a captive in Babylon. And the Babylonians used a 360-day calendar. So if you took those 69 seven-year periods and multiplied them by 360 days, you would come up to 173,880 days. So once you knew the starting point, you could count off 173,880 days and come to the day when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Prince, would come through Jerusalem as king. What's the starting point? Well, in Nehemiah chapter 2, Artaxerxes Longimanus gives Nehemiah the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem on March 14, 445 BC. So if you take that as your starting date, March 14, 445 BC, you count off 173,880 days, including leap years and not counting anything for the year zero, there's no time there, you would come up to April 6th, 32 AD, the only day that Jesus Christ rode through Jerusalem as Messiah the King. We call it Palm Sunday. To the exact day this prophecy was fulfilled. Now, that's a quick overview of that, of Daniel chapter 9. If you want a more detailed, you can get our study tapes. You can check the book out from the library on Daniel, the study that we did, or you can get a book from the library. We did a whole study on the book of Daniel, and we went through Daniel chapter 9 in great detail, showing you that if you count off those days, including leap years and everything, it comes out to April 6, 32 AD. Now, also in the other Gospels, we're told that the people were crying out, Hosanna. Hosanna means save now. Now you think, well, that's great. You know, this is exciting. The people are excited. But you know what? They missed the point. And that's very tragic. They were looking for Jesus to free them from Roman bondage. They wanted a political king to save them from this tyranny. And thus, when that didn't happen and Jesus was arrested, what did they do? Well, then they started crying out, crucify him. Crucify him. Why? Because he didn't do what they thought he should do. They wanted them to be saved from the Roman bondage, but that's not what Jesus came to do. He came to save us from our sins. Yes, he is coming again. But the more important thing is that he came to save us from our sins. And, you know, many people today reject the Lord because things don't go the way they have them planned. And we need to be careful. His ways are perfect. Our ways are not. Don't fight against his ways. Things may not go the way you have them planned, and they probably won't. But he's got a perfect plan, and you just need to submit to him. And they missed the whole point. They missed the whole point. Well, let's continue on in Luke 19. Look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. You know what, guys? I'll tell you this. Satan hates us when we worship God. He hates the worship of God. Why? Because he wants to be worshipped. And so those that don't know Jesus can also be very hostile when we worship God. These religious leaders, for instance, knew exactly what the people were saying, that Jesus is the Messiah. And they wanted the people to stop, and they go to Jesus, hey, tell them to shut up, to be quiet, not to do these things. This is blasphemy. This is wrong. But they didn't. They were singing out the truths of God's word. They were singing out his praises. And worship is an important part of our own lives, guys. Worship is just not, you know, getting up here on a Sunday morning and singing a couple worship songs or Thursday evening. Worship is a way of our life, of our life. We give our whole lives unto God as a sacrifice unto Him. That's our spiritual form of worship. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, our whole lives are given to Him, placed on the altar of sacrifice as a living sacrifice unto Him. That means every day we get up, it's a day that we get to worship God. And some people have a hard time with worship. I knew one guy who just hated worship. He didn't like it. He didn't enjoy it. He liked the study. He liked debating. But he didn't like worship. And I thought, how sad. Because heaven is filled with worship. Read the book of Revelation, man. Every time you look at heaven, you know, the cherubim are falling and worshiping God. The elders are worshiping God. People, multitudes are worshiping God. The angels are worshiping God. Heaven is a place filled with worship. And can you imagine how that sounds? I mean, just a small group of people worshiping God sounds awesome. Can you imagine as you get millions upon millions upon millions of people? And I bet that there's great acoustics in heaven, how that must sound. The worship of God. Keep your heart on Him. Focus upon Him as you're worshiping Him. You know, here at Calvary, worship is very important. Worship is not filler time. Not at all. Worship is so important because it draws us into the very presence of God. And I've talked with the worship team many times over the years. And I think it's so important that they are up there leading us in the worship of God. That when we look at them, we're just drawn into the presence of God as we begin to worship. And as you start singing those words, let them minister to your heart. Let them speak to you. That's why we have new songs. Because I'll tell you what, if we sang the same song all the time, we would know the words and we'd just mouth them. We have new songs. God says, you know, sing to Him a new song. Why? Because they're fresh. They give us a new perspective on God. They help us think about God in so many different ways. That is so important that we don't just get so locked in singing, you know, the same song over and over. And as we worship God, as we're drawn into His presence, you know what that does? It prepares us to receive His Word, what He has for each of us. Because I'll tell you what, each of us bring in here a lot of different things. A lot of things that we've been through the day, through the week. And as we sit here, we start thinking about, well, I got this to do and that to do, and all of a sudden you start worshiping God. And all of a sudden the focus isn't you anymore, is it? The focus is the Lord. And that's an awesome thing because now God has got your eyes focused on Him. And He's going to minister to your heart as you're drawn into His presence. He's going to speak to you through His Word. That's beautiful. And that's why worship here, to me, is so important at Calvary. I just love it, and I look forward to it because I know it just pleases the heart of God as we worship Him. And I know the devil hates it, and he'll do everything to destroy it. And I'll tell you what, I won't let him. And neither will you? Because worship is that important. Now, one other thing. Jesus says that, you know, if these people were silent, the stones themselves would cry out. Now, I have one of those stones at home that would have cried out. I got it from the Mount of Olives when we were in Israel. It's sitting there. I haven't heard it sing yet. But, you know, think about it. Is Jesus just speaking symbolically here? I don't think so. I'm kind of one of those crazy guys. I don't think He was. Turn to Psalm 148 for a minute. I'll give you this, because all of creation is going to worship Him. And look at Psalm 148. I don't think this is symbolic, but you can come to your own conclusions. In Psalm 148, starting in verse 7. It says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the depths. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word. Mountain and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars. Beast and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and He has exalted the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to Him." Look at Psalm 96. In Psalm 96, look at verses 11 and 12. where the psalmist says, "Let the heavens rejoice and the earth, let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord." Now, also, one other thing. In Isaiah 55, and we sing this here at Calvary, but Isaiah 55, look at verse 12. "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Is it figurative? Maybe, but I believe that all creation is going to sing forth the praises of God, and I can't wait for that day. I can't wait. Look at verse 41 of Luke chapter 19. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" That word "wept" is probably better translated "wailed." That Jesus just burst forth in tears, sobbing over Jerusalem and her people. Why? Because they didn't know the day, what day it was. They didn't recognize the day of his visitation. And the question is, well, should they have known? And the answer is, you bet. I've just told you that they should have known the exact day that the Messiah would have come. And even if they were off, Jesus has just spent over 3 years with them, healing the sick, raising the dead. I mean, think about it. He was fulfilling what the Old Testament prophets had said the Messiah would do. In fact, when Herod asked the religious leaders, "Where is this king to be born?" they said, "In Bethlehem of Judea." They knew where the king was to be born. And Herod wanted to go find him. But the religious leaders never went. Herod did. Killed those children, trying to kill the Messiah. They should have known. And Jesus wept. In fact, in Psalm 118, verse 24, we're told that this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This day. And they missed it. And the destruction that was to come in 70 AD by Titus and the Romans was really going to be beyond comprehension. That's why Jesus was weeping. In fact, Josephus tells us that the famine, the food shortage, as the Romans surrounded the city, was so bad that the people began to eat each other just to survive. Cannibalism. He goes on to say, "All hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city. Then did the famine widen its progress and devour the people by whole houses and families, the upper rooms of women and infants that were dying by famine, and the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with the famine, and fell down dead wheresoever their misery seized them. For a time the dead were buried, but afterwards, when they could not do that, they had them cast down from the wall into the valleys beneath. When Titus, on going his rounds along these valleys, saw them full of dead bodies and the thick putrefaction running about them, he gave a groan and, spreading out his hands to heaven, called to God to witness this was not his doing." And Spurgeon says, "There is nothing in history to exceed this horror, but even this is nothing compared with the destruction of the soul." That's true. Eternity apart from God. This was a horrible time, and understand why Jesus was weeping, because these people saw the Messiah. He was right there, and they could have received him, but they rejected him. And like back then, people today have choices to make. They either accept or reject him, and there's really no excuse. The evidence is there. You have to suppress the truth and believe a lie. Well, let's read on to verse 45. "Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. It's probably Monday now, Monday before the crucifixion, and it's the second time that Jesus goes into the temple to drive out the money changers and those who are trying to make a profit off of God, ripping the people off, merchandising the things of God. The first time he did it was when he opened up his ministry in John chapter 2. Now as he closes his ministry, he's back in the temple. You think, well, why? Well, please understand that all this is going on in the court of the Gentiles. That's where these money changers were. So all the people, Gentiles, Jews, were all there to see what these religious leaders were doing, ripping the people off. All the corruption that was going on. And Jesus turns over the tables, drives these people out. And obviously it didn't make the religious leaders very happy because this was their prophet. They were making lots of money this way. And they didn't want Jesus to be around. They wanted to put him to death. But it wasn't time yet. He was going to die on the Passover. He was going to be crucified on the Passover. And you know what? As we look at this, we see that happening in the church today. People making money off of God. I'm amazed that Time Life, a secular organization, is selling religious music. Why? Because you can make money off it. There's a profit there. I forgot the guy's name who bought, I think it was Zondervan Books. I think it's Rupert Murdoch. Why? Why would he buy a Christian book distributor? Because there's a profit there, making money. I'll tell you what, I wouldn't sell a business to someone who was unsaved. I don't care how much money they offered, nor would I take money from someone who was unsaved that I knew. If someone said, "Hey, I got $1 million for you," and I knew that their walk, that they didn't know God, they could care less about God, they just wanted to give me $1 million, I would say no. Why? Because God can supply all my needs. Do I need someone who's not saved to help God out? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything. We don't have to force people to give money. Here at Calvary, we receive an offering. And that's it. We don't have charity drives. We don't do any of that. Yeah, once in a while we got hats and stuff that we're selling for youth group and stuff. But that's about it. Why? Because, you know what? God has supplied our needs over the years. You know, I don't have to be, you know, a mafia-type guy and shake you down to get your money. Is that going to draw you closer to God? No, just drive you away. In fact, when I was in Arizona, I was brought up being Catholic, and I had moved totally away from God. I just believed there was a God, and my cousin and I, who were living together, decided, well, let's go back to church. The only place we knew was a Catholic church because that's where we grew up. So we went there, and the first Sunday we went, and the last Sunday we went, in Arizona, where it was in the summer, it was probably 110 degrees, the priest goes, "If we don't get X amount of dollars, we're going to have to turn off the air conditioning." And I'm thinking, what are you talking about? You're going to turn the air conditioning off because we don't give you a certain amount of money? And that was the last time we went. And you know, the only time you'll hear me teaching on giving and tithing is when we come through it in the Bible. That's the only time. Why? Because as much as it is a blessing, I don't want people to feel pressured in giving. It's not worth it because you know what? God will speak to your hearts. And you'll give cheerfully, not out of compulsion or grudgingly because you have to. We don't have a budget. We don't say, well, how much are you going to give this year so we can work on a budget? We don't. In fact, when I first came here, for the first probably 4 or 5 years that I was here, every month we were in the red until the end of the year, and somehow we weren't. It was an amazing thing. I was like, oh, man, we're in the red again. How are we doing this? And God provided. And he keeps providing. And so I don't worry. I'm never worried about money. How much do we have? What are we in trouble here? Because God is in control. Totally. Now, one last thing as we close this evening. Jesus here, as he went into the temple area, started turning over some tables. Let me ask you this. Are there some tables in your heart that Jesus needs to turn over? Get out of the way so he can turn them over. need to let him come in and get rid of those things that are making a mockery of him and cause us to live a life of hypocrisy. Let him turn over those tables. They're worthless. They're not any good. Because he is forming us into the image of God by his Spirit. Thus, let him work in you and through you for his glory. Let him turn over those tables that are holding things that don't bring him glory. And remember what Paul said in Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he who had begun a good work in you will probably complete it until the day of Jesus Christ? No. He will complete it. He's going to finish the work that he started in each of us. And I know I have a long way to go, but I know that he is faithful. And he's going to complete the work in me. He's going to complete the work in you. We just need to allow him to get in there and turn over those tables, get rid of those things that are garbage in our lives. Because you know what? The King of Glory is coming. And as John said in Revelation, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come. And that's our prayer. And let's be ready. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, how it just encourages us and strengthens us. And just, we know you're coming, Lord. We know that your return is as sure as your first coming. As you told us to the exact day that you would come the first time. Over 300 prophecies of your first coming. There's over 500 of your second. Just to tell us that you are coming back. And we thank you for that, Lord. And help us to live lives that are pleasing unto you until that day. Doing the work you called us to do. Sharing the love of Christ with those around us. And allowing you to turn over those tables in our hearts, our lives, that are just worthless, Lord. So the Lord, one day, we will be conformed in your image. And we will see you face to face. Thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.